Ready? Okay. Revelation chapter 3, and we begin the last of the three of the seven churches here in chapter 3, and we start with Sardis. Sardis is the dying church, and it covers, I think I mistakenly said that the church at Thyatira covered through 1,500. It only goes to 1,000, and this, when you look at this as relating to a period of time in church history, the Sardis church relates to the last half of the Dark Ages, 1,000 to 1,500. It says in verse 1 of chapter 3, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead." It's a dead church. Living, but they're dead. And it's interesting, you look at the contrast between Smyrna. Smyrna was one of the two good churches. And to Smyrna, he said, you're dead, but you're alive. But he's reversed the order here, and obviously the situation is reversed as well. This is another inland city, and it's interesting the order as we follow these seven churches. You start with Ephesus, which is on the Aegean Sea, and then you worked up the coast of the Aegean Sea, and then it went inland to Thyatira. I think Pergamos was the last one on the coast. Then he went inland to Thyatira, and now it's working back south again. And so all these churches are actually located in kind of a horseshoe-shaped area, and probably within about 50 to 100 miles each of each other. And it's working southward inland now as we look at Sardis. It was situated on a 1,500-foot plateau, the valley below, and it was considered an impregnable fortress. There were three of the walls of this pedestal were just sheer cliffs, and considered that no one could be able to scale those things. The only approach to the city was a narrow trail up the fourth side, and that trail was easily defended, and so they thought they were safe and protected from any harm. When John was writing this in the first century, both this city and the church were dying. They were in decay, and neither of these exists today. Neither this church nor this city exists today. But they have a name that they live, yet they're dead. They had a history. There was a past there. There were some glory days and what they had once were, and they seem to be living in that, it looks like. And he says their works were not perfect before God. There was a pretense of religious and spirituality, but it was all just ritual and ceremony. It's kind of like Samson, who wist not that the spirit had departed from him. They got a name that they live, but they're dead. They're done for, and they're on the decline. Let's look at a couple of verses here. Eileen, would you read 2 Timothy 3:5? Elizabeth, Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 31 to 32. And Phil, Mark 7, 6 to 9, and I know Galatians chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. Repeating those again, 2 Timothy 3:5, Ezekiel 33, 31 to 32, Mark 7, 6 to 9, and Galatians chapter 4, verses 9 to 11. 2 Timothy 3:5, I mean.
Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such to away.
And that's a good description of the church at Sardis. Ezekiel 33.
And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear the words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice,
so it's all about a performance, coming to see a production, and there's nothing in it. And, you know, there's churches like that today. The Roman Catholic Church is that. This big, extravagant, display and performance and everything, but there's nothing there. It's dead. There's no life in that thing. Mark chapter 7, verses 6 to 9. Tradition takes precedence over the Word of God. The Word of God has been taken and has been set aside for the traditions. And again, we see that in many churches today. And then Galatians 4, 9 to 11, I know. He says, when you've turned back to those things, he says, I fear that you weren't saved in the first place. Then I bestowed labor upon you in vain. So he says, they give it a name that they live and they're dead. Verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I've not found thy works perfect before God. And it's almost like the problem doesn't seem to be, in the case of the Sardis church, doesn't seem to be a doctrinal problem. It's not some moral defection. It's not idolatry. It's just an emptiness, a spiritual vacancy. There's just nothing there. And he says, you need to be watchful. It's interesting, you know, I described the city set up on this pedestal, and the fall of this city was a result of their confidence and their carelessness, their lack of watchfulness, because they thought, nobody can get us. We just got to watch that little bitty trail there, and nobody's going to be able to get here. And actually, somebody did scale the city and destroyed it, conquered it, and destroyed it. And it led to their downfall. They weren't watchful. And as a church, we need to be watchful. There is no point where we become to the place where we don't have to worry about falling away, about deviating from the truth, about the enemy coming in and destroying us. Be watchful, he says, and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. We need to keep that the strong in the things that are right. Their lack of diligence and complacency led to their destruction. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Gary, would you read that, please? And Charlene, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. Van, 1 Peter 5, 8. And Danny, Philippians chapter 3, and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10, 12. 1 Peter 4, 7, 1 Peter 5, 8, and Philippians 3, 13.
Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall.
The point when we get when we think we've arrived and there is nothing more we can do and we can't fall from this position is the greatest time of danger. That's the way it was with this city. 1 Peter 4, 7.
But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer.
The end is at hand. And from our perspective today, we're nearer than Peter was back in that day. The end's at hand. Be watchful. 1 Peter 5, 8. He's out to destroy us. He's out to get any kind of an advantage of us he can get here. And we need to be on guard. Always. You can't let your guard down. Satan will destroy us if we do. Philippians 3:13, Danny.
Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before.
This city counted on their success in the past of warding off attacks, and assumed that it would continue on like that. And Paul says, look, I forget the things that are behind. Those victories back there, the successes back there, forgetting those things that are behind. And you keep pressing forward for the mark, for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It says, be watchful and strengthen that which remains. Verse 3, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. You need to go back to some of those first things again, kind of like the church at Ephesus. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Taken by surprise. We're looking for the rapture. It shouldn't take us by surprise, even though we don't know when it's coming. That be watching and waiting and ready for it. But too many Christians have, it's not coming today. Or it's not coming for another week or two, or another year or two, or whatever. And it's going to take them by surprise. And they're going to suffer for that. Verse 4. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis. Even in Sardis. Suggesting just how far these people have fallen. But there are a few which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Diana, would you read Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8, please? Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8. You're looking there in Revelation 19 at the end of the tribulation when Jesus Christ is coming to set up the kingdom. And the bride makes herself ready. And there are clean and white garments given unto her that she will be adorned with. That's us as the church, the bride of Jesus Christ. He says here again, the verse 4, thou hast few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy, adorned with those white garments at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Any questions or comments about the Church of Sardis? Ron?
The marriage supper and the white garments, those who accept Christ and backslide, are they still going to be in the same position?
I will touch on that, I think, when we get to the next church. Is it the next one? Let me see where I'm at here.
Whenever, it's fine. I'll wait.
Yeah. No, it's Laodicea, actually. But I think we'll touch on that and answer your question at that point. Yeah. Any other questions or comments on Sardis? Danny? Well, as I said, you can look at this from a tribulation standpoint. For tribulation Christians, they have to overcome to be saved. Now, for us, the overcoming is for a reward. And so that's the two different ways you can look at the thing there. When it fell? No, I think it was the first century when it fell. I don't remember exactly. But I think it was during the first century that thing fell. But I had to check on that and see.
I'm just trying to relate the Old Testament saints.
Mm-hmm. I mean, he's writing to a church. He's writing to save people in the first century. So there's a need for them to get straightened out and overcome. What verse was that? 5? Well, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This addresses what Ron was asking about. We'll just go ahead and touch on it quick here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now this is looking at it from our perspective in the church age. He says in verse 1, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Now, as we get on here, you're going to see the tabernacle he's talking about is this body. This is earthly house is what I'm dwelling in right now. But God's preparing another one for me. All right? Eternal in the heavens. Verse 2, "For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven." There's a desire. Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. To depart and to be with Christ is far better," he said. But then we come down here in verse 3. "If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked." I think there's something there that touches on this thing. Now, well, let's read on. "For if we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, for not for that we should be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the self same thing as God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit." I think Paul is suggesting that there's a possibility that a Christian can be found naked at the judgment seat and at the marriage supper of the Lamb. They're still there, but they're not clothed upon. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, talking about the judgment seat of Christ. And verse 13, let's start with that. 1 Corinthians 3:13. "Every man's work shall be made manifest," that is at the judgment seat of Christ, "for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." Now again, I'm saved, so no matter what, I am going to be at the judgment seat of Christ. My soul is secure. This place, this judgment is definite for me. There's no question about whether I'm going to be there. But then our works are going to be divided up. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. And they're going to be put into the fire. And maybe I shouldn't have described it like that. It says they're going to be put into the fire, and that's basically going to be the dividing of them. The gold, silver, precious stones endure and are refined by the fire. Those things are all refined. Well, I'm not sure about the precious stones. I know that gold and silver are, fire is used to burn out the impurities in them to make them more valuable. God's going to do that with our works. Now you take a bunch of straw and you throw it in there and it's gone, right? But the gold and silver you pull out, and it's of more value. So he says it's going to be tried what sort it is. Verse 14, if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. So my works get put in there and boiled down, you know, this whole big pile, and maybe it's only just a little handful. But it's a handful. And based upon that, that will be a reward. The sum total of my life will be represented right there at the judgment seat of Christ. And God will reward me based upon that. Verse 15. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved. Yet, so as by fire. If when it's all put in there and nothing comes out, I suffer a loss. Still saved, but I suffer a loss. And saved, yet so as by fire. If you're laying in your bed tonight, and God forbid this should happen, but at about 3:30 in the morning, you smell something and you get up and see the house engulfed in flames, you get out with what you got on your back, right? If you sleep in the buff, that's probably how you're going to escape. Saved, yet so as by fire. Desiring to be clothed upon that we not be found naked. Possibly not even having the wedding garments to wear at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Because it says, they are the righteousness of the saints. I know we've got the righteousness of Jesus Christ, but it also talks about the righteousness of the saints. And there's, you know, I recognize there's a little bit of question in some of this stuff, but that's kind of the way I look at that thing. So, does that, I hope that helps answer your questions back there. Anyone else? Any further?
Couldn't those artworks be the clothing that's talking about not literally clothing? The works after they're tried by fires, if there's anything left, that's what I'm clothed with or have. Compared to, I would guess somebody that you say gets saved by fires, maybe somebody on their deathbed gets saved and they never.
I think that's part of it. But there are also crowns that are associated with our works as well. So I don't think that's the sum total of it, but I think that is part of it, yes. Ron, do you have something? You're fidgeting back there. Okay.
I'm just trying to digest this somehow.
Any other questions? So that's the Church of Sardis. That takes us through the Dark Ages up to the Reformation. And now we go back to chapter 3 of Revelation and pick it up with 7, verse 7 for the Church at Philadelphia. Philadelphia means brotherly love. Philadelphia is a church of the open door. He says, unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. God's in control of that thing. Like Smyrna, Philadelphia was a persecuted church. Like Smyrna, there is no condemnation to this church. They're the only two that were not condemned for something. All the others were Sardis was not commended for anything. It was only condemned for their condition. The others had maybe some good things to say about them, but not for Sardis. But Smyrna and Philadelphia were the only two that were commended and not condemned. They faced the same temptations, the same idolatry, the same false doctrines. All those things were present, and they seem to have been unaffected by them. And again, you know, in this perspective, what I'm looking at is the church that existed when John wrote in the first century, as all these other six churches existed at the time that John wrote. They were there. I guess that goes back and answers your question. If the city of Sardis was there, the city had to exist, or the church of Sardis, the city had to exist in the first century. So that fall of Sardis had to be sometime after that. But these churches were all there when John wrote. So they're all in the same environment as part of the Roman Empire and suffering the same things. And yet, what a different response in each of these seven churches to the things that they suffer. And certainly in their individual locations, there might be some greater temptations than others in some way or shape or form. But basically, they're all under the same condition. And yet Philadelphia was unaffected by it. And this church represents the Reformation period in church history. He says there's an open door set before them. You know, he said that he opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. Now verse 8, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. This church has an opportunity. There's something placed before them that is not going to go away. And he says that's placed there because he knows their works. That's why they have that open door. Isaiah, Colossians 4:3. Nancy, 1 Corinthians 16:9. And Ron, 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 12. Colossians 4:3, 1 Corinthians 16:9. And 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. Okay, Isaiah.
With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds.
So Paul asked the church at Colossae to pray for him for that opening, that opportunity to preach the gospel. 1 Corinthians 16:9.
For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries.
And then he says he's got one to the Corinthians. Yeah, there's adversaries, but he's got this great opportunity. In 2 Corinthians 2:12.
Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and the door was opened unto me of the Lord.
So twice or three times Paul speaks about this open door, the idea of an opportunity to preach the gospel. And being consistent then, when you read about it here in Revelation, I believe it's that opportunity to preach the gospel. And in church history, that's what the Reformation was all about. That which had been suppressed under the Dark Ages, under the heavy-handed rule of the Roman Catholic Church. You know, they killed them. Savonarola Rolla and John Huss and John Wycliffe and so many others who tried to produce the Word of God and preach the Word of God to others lost their lives for that. And the works, many of the works that were done by these people during the Dark Ages were destroyed. Catholicism destroyed anything that they could get their hands on that wasn't what they approved. That's why you have trouble finding original manuscripts of the Bible. Because the Roman Catholic Church destroyed that stuff. They only allowed to remain what they approved of, what they had messed with and tampered with. Now, there was stuff that did survive, but a lot of stuff was destroyed. But as they got past that and as the Reformation began, this open door, this opportunity, and the gospel went forth. And of course, this right here was a product of the Reformation, the King James Bible. The open door of opportunity, but he says in verse 8 going on here, he says, for thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. He knew their works. He gave them this opportunity for these three reasons. They had little strength. And, you know, you might look at that and think, well, you know, they were weak. That's not an asset. Oh, really? How about Eileen, 2 Corinthians 12, 7 to 10. I'm going to read 2 Chronicles. Eileen, Sarah, Elizabeth. 2 Chronicles 26, 1 to 9, and also verse 16. Phil, Ephesians 6, 10. Inoah, 1 Peter 4, 11. And Gary, Philippians 4, 13. I'll repeat those again. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 to 10. 2 Chronicles 26, 1 to 9 and 16. Ephesians 2, 10. 1 Peter 4, 11. And Philippians 4, 13. What parent hasn't gone through a list of names when trying to talk to a child? there is a method to the madness. I mean, 2 Corinthians 12, 7 to 10.
And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong.
Little strength. It's an asset. Because when we're not relying upon our own strength, we're relying upon God. Our strength is a detriment to our usefulness to God. That's why he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Didn't say not any, but not many are called. Because God chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the mighty, and the weak things of the world is what God chooses. So I believe the little strength is one of the assets, one of the causes of God giving them this open door. 2 Chronicles 26. Elizabeth? Stop there just a second. So he started reigning as a king over Israel at 16. He reigned for 52 years. One of the longest, the next to the longest reign of one of the kings. Actually, it was Judah there, I'm sorry. The southern kingdom of Israel. Go ahead. Stop there a sec, because that's verse 9.
That's verse 5.
Okay, stop after verse 9, I'm sorry.
And he went forth and warred against the Philistines, and brake down the wall of Gath, and the wall of Jebina, and the wall of Ashdod, and built cities about Ashdod and among the Philistines. And God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians that dwelt in Gerbaal and the
So there's some things going on there. He sought God. God was with him. He was strengthened in God. And he accomplished some great things in defeating the armies of Israel and building up the defenses of Israel. But then we come to verse 16.
But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense.
When he was strong, his heart was lifted up. Because he said, look what I have done. And he said, you know what? I can do this. And look at the consequences. All that he had going for him, a pile of rubble, because his heart became lifted up. And he became strong and no longer dependent upon God. Ephesians 6:10.
Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might.
And 1 Peter 4:11. The power of God is what we need in our lives to accomplish the work of God. We cannot do it on our own. And if we try, we're going to fail and destroy everything. And then Philippians 4:13, Gary.
I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me.
Paul said that. Through Christ, I can do all things. They had little strength. They kept his word. So many are departing from the word of God today. They're looking to other things to try to accomplish the work of God. I'm a member of a group on Facebook of Baptist preachers, and there's this one guy, I think he's in Florida. He's been pastoring for about 7 years, and over the past 2 weeks, he's been lamenting some things going on there. And, you know, well, why aren't people more faithful? And why aren't things, you know, why aren't we seeing more growth and this and that and the other thing? What do we need to do and everything, you know? And I keep trying to tell him, look, you can't do it. It's God's church. You're not responsible for the growth of the church. Or the faithfulness of the people. You're responsible for what God's called you to do, to preach his word faithfully, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with long suffering and doctrine. And they're God's to deal with. You can't change their hearts. Only God can do that. But and too many preachers, but yet too many Christians as well, we try to do the work of the Holy Ghost. You can't do that. You got somebody you're burdened for. You'd like to see them saved. And you try all kinds of things and do this and you do that and use this story and throw this scripture at them or this argument or whatever the case may be. And I understand there's a place for some of that, but it's not us that changes the heart. It says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. And folks, this is the sword of the Spirit. This is what God uses to reach the hearts of people. And we can't do it. I have seen several instances, you know, and I've been with my family when I got saved, I did this thing. You know, you just you try so hard and you preach to them every chance you get. You know, you back them in a corner and you're going to hell and just go on and on and on. And in spite of me, some of them still got saved. But then I've come to people and just God just seems to say, talk to them. And it's the fruit just falls off in your hand. Because God has prepared the heart. The Holy Ghost has done the work. And you are just there to receive the fruit. When we let God do it, you're not having to pry it off the tree. And too often times, that's what we Christians do. God's going to do it. Whether it be the dedication and surrender and faithfulness of a Christian or the salvation of someone. God has got to do the work. They had little strength and they kept his word and they'd not denied his name. And I need to stop there tonight because we're already past. So we'll pick it up there next week with any questions you might have as well.